invite you again to turn to Romans 11 as we continue working our way through this wonderful epistle. And Lord willing, we'll be starting chapter 12 in just 2 weeks and be spending the coming year looking at God's will. But up until now, we've been looking at God's infinite grace. The chapter 1 through 11 really is about the grace of God and the mercy of God and how He saves man in the most wonderful and extraordinary way, providing for us an infinite mercy and an infinite grace, removing our sin and clothing us with all the righteousness of Christ. But before we look into the Word, let us once again pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be merciful to us even this morning. And as we just sung, open up our understanding. Give us wisdom that we might know Your precepts. Open our minds and hearts to teach us, to convert the lost, to strengthen Your saints, to comfort those who are weary and heavy of heart, to strengthen those who are rejoicing. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that every good and perfect gift comes from You, and all that we have received from You because of and for the sake of Christ. Now, Lord, impart to us Your word. Teach us and cause us to be Your learners, knowing that, as Christ said, all who learn and taught of You come to Him. Have Your way with us this morning. Amen. Again, just setting the context to remind us constantly the context, we were given this wonderful promise at the end of chapter 8 that Paul was convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And as we work through chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, I told you the overriding point of those chapters was our assurance that if we get what Paul's arguing in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, if we have learned his argument, then there would be an overwhelming sense, an overwhelming conviction, a confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 9 and 10 and 11 are really answering the honest question, well, if that is true, then how do you account for Israel? Israel was given those promises in chapter 9, and it says in verse 4, Israel belonged to the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then this issue comes up, verse 6 of chapter 9, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And that's the issue. How can we be assured? How can we be confident? How can we be convinced that nothing in our lives, nothing in the circumstances that we go through, will separate us from the love of God? That's an honest question. And if we're honest with ourselves, as we put aside our Sunday school answers for a minute and deal with the reality of who we are in our lives, our confidence in God is fleeting so often. As soon as things get difficult, we start wondering, well, does God really love me? And I made reference to, and I'm going to find this. I'm going to find this and give it to all of you. But John Newton's tract, More Than a Calvinist. Remember, John Newton's the man who wrote Amazing Grace. And he talks about in his little tract, More Than a Calvinist. He says that he'd gotten weary of all those people who want to talk about the sovereignty of God and everything. And then as soon as things go poorly, they start questioning, well, why is this happening to me? And why this? Why now? What's wrong? But that is a common affliction for all of us, isn't it? We're so quick to assume the worst. And so Paul has to spend 3 chapters dealing with Israel in order that we would come to have that conviction that the promises of God do not fail. There is no injustice with God. Things are not happening in a way that have caught God off guard. The falling away of Israel had been not only predicted throughout the Old Testament, it was part of God's redemptive plan. We've seen that the hardening of Israel and the falling away of Israel was God's purposed event in history in order to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And we've seen that the Gentiles coming to saving faith is part of God's plan for doing something among ethnic Israel sometime in the future. And these things are not the way we would ordinarily do this or plan it, because as Paul will say in Romans 11, verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. There's two things that stand out in that statement. Number one, the sheer importance of this. Paul says, here is something I do not want you to be uninformed of. This is key. This is vital to our understanding, not only of the macro events happening in the world today, but in the micro events of your individual life, your understanding of God's redemptive purposes for all of the nations, including the hardening of Israel, the bringing in of Gentiles, and God's future blessings upon the Gentiles and the Jews, is vital to not only your sense of assurance, the end of chapter 8, but your ability to turn at the end of chapter 11 and say, oh, the depths and the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. Even for the most sincere, studied, sanctified believer, there's a wall that we hit. And that wall that we hit reminds us that God is God, that we are not, that He has not told us everything that He could say, but He has told us everything necessary for salvation and for life in this age. But as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things are of God, the revealed things are of man. Or as it says in Proverbs, I think it's chapter 26 or 27, verse 2 says, that it is the glory of God to conceal things. God is God. You are not. And so therefore, even the most sanctified and studied of us will eventually hit a wall and we will say, how unsearchable are His judgments? How unfathomable His ways? And I think that verse applies specifically to chapter 9, 10, and 11. But I also think it's a great summary of chapter 1 through 11. In other words, if we have rightly understood what Paul's argument in chapter 9 through 11 and the whole book to this point, there's something that ought to suck the air out of our lungs going, wow, I never would have come to that on my own. I never could have grabbed that. I never could have conceptualized that if God had not spoken. And He has spoken. And so, first of all, in verse 25, the importance of this. I do not want you to be uninformed. And then this word mystery, of this mystery. The word mystery plays an important role in the New Testament and in the writings of Paul in particular. You remember over in chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, of Corinthians, he says that, verse 6, we speak a wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Where we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. I almost expect him to say the wisdom of God to His glory, but to our glory. We speak a wisdom, not of this age. The rulers couldn't have figured it out. To the Greek, it's utter foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. I love in chapter 1 of verse 21, though the word mystery doesn't appear there, the idea is there. Verse 21, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of His message preached to save those who believe. It was God's wisdom to set up His redemptive purposes from eternity past to eternity future in such a way that no man would discover them unless he first spoke it. And that what he speaks is so contrary, so counterintuitive to the wisdom of this age that it appears as utter foolishness to the carnal mind. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2, I love this. We've made reference to this on several occasions. But when he speaks of the natural man and the spiritual man, verse 14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The word natural man is a Greek word that would have meant a lot to the Corinthians. It's the psuchoi man, as opposed to the pneumatikoi. Pneumatikoi is a spiritually driven man. The psuchoi man was a key word in Greek philosophy. Aristotle and Plato would have written about the psuchoi man as the model man, the ideal man, the man that could never be realized, but he becomes the standard, the par extraordinaire by which we measure everything. And Paul says to these Greek-reading, Greek-philosophically astute Greek people, you get the finest man that Aristotle ever wrote about. You take the psuchoi man that Plato marveled at, and he cannot grab hold of the things of the Spirit. Talk about cultural insensitivities. He just slammed the Greek culture. Give me your finest, and he is a moron in light of these spiritual things. And that's what the word foolishness is. Moronic in the Greek text. They're beyond his comprehension. That's why we need the Spirit of God. God must speak, and the Spirit of God must open our minds, open our hearts, impart the wisdom to grab hold of it, because the gospel is counterintuitive. The gospel is not what you must do to be saved, but what God has done to save disobedient people. And so, Paul says, I want you not to be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. And what's the mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And as the commentator Charles Hodge said, that the partial hardening reminds us of the fact that the hardening of Israel was neither complete nor final. It's a partial hardening has happened to Israel, which is described earlier in the chapter as their disbelief, their stumbling, their hardening, their dullness to grab hold of these things, and has caused them to be a people, chapter 11, verse 1, who are rejected. Chapter 10, a people who have been cut off. This partial hardening has happened to Israel, but Paul specifically tells us that there is an ending to this hardening. There is a terminus quote to this. There is a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be over, and when that happens, the hardening of Israel will be removed. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, what does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? Well, I would like to suggest it means at least two things, but primarily the second. One of them is, the fullness of the Gentiles, is the fullness of the blessing upon the church, or upon the Gentiles. And a few sermons ago, it said that God wants to work in and through the church and do so, he's going to be bringing all these blessings. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, their failure is riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And that's the same idea, the same language as the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25. What is that fulfillment? In particular, I don't know, but beyond this, I can say this much. There is a blessing for the church, for the Gentile church, for the Jewish and Gentile church of this age that is yet to be fully realized. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in verse 12. For if there, that's Israel, ethnic Israel's transgression, meant riches to the world, their failures riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? There's more to come. And if the church is really concerned about Israel, then the church needs to covet and pray and desire and long to be the church and all that God has for the church, knowing that there is yet things to come that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, that the mind has never even contemplated apart from what God reveals. And when that comes, that fullness comes, the second thing it means is the full number of those who he's calling out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I think that's the real emphasis of the fullness of Gentiles in verse 25. But I think fullness means these extraordinary blessings that we have yet to even begin to experience that will come as he starts to do something afresh at the end of this age in terms of ethnic Israel. And Paul doesn't go into the particulars, just say there's this thing coming. But he's also referring to the fullness of the Gentiles, to the fact that there's a set number of Gentiles that he is calling. And when that number has been reached, then God will turn and begin to pour out blessings upon the ethnic Israel that are profound. And again, we would not understand or not grasp had he not said so. So he says in verse 25, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the richness of their blessings and the calling of all, so that all Israel will be saved just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now all Israel will be saved. Now what does that mean? It does not mean that everybody ever born to the son of Abraham will be saved in terms of the history of mankind. Nor does it mean that all the elect of who are ethnic Israel will be saved. Because that's no mystery. We should have great confidence that everyone that God has called before the foundations of the world, whether they be Jew or Gentile, will be saved. That's not a mystery. That's quite obvious. Well, what is the mystery? That somehow, in some way that we could not comprehend lest he spoke, God will have a movement among the ethnic people of Israel, and so not every one of them in the last day, but the overwhelming majority of them will be saved. All of Israel does not mean every individual Jew. Just as he said that all of Israel had fallen away, all the Israel as a nation has been rejected, didn't mean that every Jew had been rejected. Paul was an exception. So all of Israel will be saved. It's not that all Jews at the time of the fullness of Gentiles comes will be saved, but the overwhelming majority of them, a mass movement, an incredible thing that will take place that is so extraordinary, again, we will have to stop and say, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. Now, some people will ask me from time to time, well, is what's going on in Israel today evidence of this? I don't think so. Now, I'm not going to live or die on that. But I don't see it as a fulfillment of anything at this point. I shared with some of you, I had a professor in seminary who was a Lebanese man and was schooled over in Lebanon, American University of Lebanon. And he would have been there in the 50s and that sort of thing. He said, you know, the real reason why Israel got the land in 1948 was not because of the blessing of God, but because they stole it in the sense of they were terrorists. A lot of what Israel is doing in the late 40s and the early 50s, we would now call terrorism. And the United Nations gave them that land more out of to stop them from killing people. And that professor said to me, again, I'm not sure he's right, but his comment was, if Israel in the land today refers to anything in the Bible, it refers to the time of Jacob's trouble when he had stolen the blessing. But be that as it may, I don't know. Those are things that are beyond my scope of understanding. But I do know that there is a promise of God that there is going to come a time when Israel will be saved, and when they are saved and the way that they are saved will defy human logic and wisdom and understanding. I can understand how Israel's got the land today. I may not understand how an Israel exists at all in terms of an ethnic identity, but I can understand how they got that land. I understand enough about politics to know if the squeaky wheel gets the oil. But that's not what's coming. What's coming will just cause the world to drop their hands and go, how in the world can that be? There'll be no earthly explanation. Maybe an entirely different example, but I think a relevant example is like in Revelation chapter 6. When the sixth seal of terror is broken open. And all these incredible things are happening. Great earthquakes. The sun became black. The moon became like blood. Stars fall from the sky to the earth. The sky is split apart. Whatever those things mean, they do not have a natural explanation. Verse 15 of chapter 6 says, then the kings of the earth and the great men of the commanders of the and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said, see, I knew those terrorists had those nuclear weapons and somebody was going to set one off. Well, it's not what they say. They said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Whatever that sixth seal is, when that happens in the fullness of whatever that means, there is no human explanation. There is no human equivalency. And even the most hard-hearted, stiff-necked, resistant unbeliever will stand and say, this is the day of God's wrath and of his Lamb. That's a negative example, but so you hear the example when Israel is converted at the fullness of the Gentiles, all of us will say, this is of God. This isn't politics. This isn't some accord struck at Camp David. This isn't a provision from the United Nations. There's only one explanation for what is happening, and it defies everything we could ever have imagined. There's a movement of God afoot. But we shouldn't be surprised by this because God had promised this. Notice he says in the end of the first line of verse 26, to all Israel be saved, just as it is written. Then he quotes from the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, quoting from the promise of what we will now call the new covenant. Remember on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. And then afterwards he took the cup and having blessed it, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. What Paul quotes here in Romans 11, 26 and 27, are the Old Testament references to that new covenant, to that work of Christ, to the blood of Christ. And so we are even warned in the Old Testament. We are already told that there would come a time when a deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And as we've been studying covenant theology, and we've made the distinction between a suzerain vassal covenant and a royal grant covenant, here's an example of royal grant covenant language. Notice He does not say, deliverer will come to Zion when they become obedient. The deliverer will come to Zion when they finally acknowledge Christ. He says, rather, the deliverer will come to Zion, and he, the deliverer, will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant. This is my promise. Literally, this is the covenant that comes from me, Jehovah God. This is what I promise to do. This is my labor. This is my work. This is my commitment. I will deliver Israel or Zion from their ungodliness, so I have sworn. In fact, look with me back in Isaiah chapter 59, where he's quoting from a wonderful, wonderful promise for Israel, but also for us. It tells us something about the nature of this new covenant, which is in the blood of Christ, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin, but also tells us something about a time in the life of Israel that could not have been fulfilled in their return from Babylon. Isaiah 59 is not looking to the return of Babylon, but looking to something greater. Maybe their return from Babylon is a type. Maybe their return from Babylon is a partial fulfillment. But whatever it is, Isaiah 59 verses 20 and 21 is not fulfilled in their return from Babylon. And it could not be fulfilled until the coming of Christ. Verse 20 reads, a redeemer will come from Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Notice again the sovereign grace. My spirit which I put upon you, my words which I put in your mouth, and I will put them in your mouth in such a way as that they will never depart. God's sovereign work of grace so regenerates somebody. The effectual call of the Spirit upon the heart and mind of the sinner is so profound and so extraordinary and so wonderful that he so regenerates him that he, in hearing the gospel, in hearing the covenant promises of God, says yes and amen. And his heart and his mind are so transformed. The law of God written upon his mind and his heart, according to Jeremiah 31, that he confesses with his mouth, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, and believes in his heart, Romans chapter 10, the truthfulness of God, and calls upon him and is saved. And God is going to do this amongst ethnic Israel in a way that will defy our understanding. And not only, as I listed, it's going to defy our understanding in terms of a political thing, some concord signed at Camp David or movement amongst the United Nations. I would even go so far as to defy our understanding in terms of missions and evangelism. I mean, think of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Could any evangelistic or mission agency have strategized that? You know, if we just get Paul going down the right road at the right time, at the brightness of the certain time of day, I think we could work this thing out. Who could have strategized the day of Pentecost? You know, if Peter just preaches the right kind of message, first of all, let's sing exactly the right types of songs with the right type of culturally sensitive music. Let's get somebody to stand up and share their testimony, and then we'll have a special song, and then let's have Peter preach a message keyed to their special needs and felt needs. I bet you we can convert about 5,000 Jews on this day. I bet you we could do that. No. What happened on the day of Pentecost defied all our wildest expectations and plans. These guys are moved by the Spirit of God, and what did the onlooking unbelievers conclude? They're drunk. Peter gets up and rehearses a sermon based upon the Old Testament history of Israel, and thousands of them are cut to the heart and cry out, what shall we do? There was no altar call. There was no need for an altar call. You ever read the passage and ever get the sense that they're crying out, "What shall we do to be saved?" Interrupted the sermon. It goes way beyond anything that the apostles could have planned or strategized. I mean, can you imagine the 12 apostles up there and all of a sudden 5,000 people are saying yes to Christ, and you can almost envision them looking at each other like, now what are we going to do? And God has sworn, He has covenanted, and He will perform. And in that, He takes away their sins once and for all. What a beautiful promise. But again, the emphasis is upon, it's God's covenant. He will take away. He will send the deliverer. He will remove the ungodliness. Verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But for the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Here again, I think it causes us to have pause. God is able to do a lot of things simultaneously and view people and view nations and view situations through multiple lenses. It's kind of like God's emotional life, isn't it? We're told in the scriptures, on the one hand, that when every sinner repents and is converted, there's this joy in heaven. And yet God's heart is with the brokenhearted and with the widow and the orphan. And so right now, all around the world, there are people being converted. Right at this moment, somewhere in the world, there is somebody repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, somewhere in the world, there is somebody being martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is God rejoicing or is God sad? Both. Well, how can that be? I don't know. But the best illustration I've ever come up in my mind is those telephones that have multiple lines. Say 5, 6, 7, 8 lines. And every one of those lines in God is an emotion. And they're all blinking at the same time. We can't do that as humans. God is God. We are not. We can have some concurrent, apparently contradictory emotions, like Psalm 2 talks about us rejoicing with trembling. Be joyful with fear. But God has this capacity to be all things to all people simultaneously. And so no repentant sinner can cry out to God and ever find Him not ready to rejoice. And no suffering martyr can look to God and find Him unable to have compassion in the greatest need of suffering and everything in between. So God is able to handle and deal with Israel on multiple levels. From the standpoint of the gospel, right now, Israel are enemies for our sakes. And the hardening He has brought upon Israel is for you and me. As He said earlier back in chapter 12, which we read, their transgression is riches to the world and their failure is riches to the Gentiles. Verse 15, if their rejection is reconciled to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Right now, He's treating them as enemies for our sake. He's hardened them. He's excluded them. He's cut them off. He has rejected them, and we must take those words seriously. But in His doing that, He's also, in a way that I'm not able to understand, maybe you can, but at the same time, simultaneously, from the standpoint of God's choice or election, they are beloved, not for the sake of their righteousness, but for the sake of the promises He made to Abraham. And so He can treat them as beloved and as enemies simultaneously. Again, we can't do that. God can. God can do all sorts of things that we can't do. That's why his ways are unsearchable and his judgments are unfathomable. And what we want to do is compartmentalize everything in easy grasp. We don't want to hit that wall where we have to say, I just don't know. Somehow we feel so unspiritual if we can't explain everything. I'd say probably the contrary. If you can explain everything, you probably don't have it. Think of it this way. Maybe this will be easier. How much does God know? Everything. What is everything? His knowledge is infinite, isn't it? There is no end. How much do you know? Even the smartest among us don't know a whole lot. How much do you know about world history? How many languages do you know? What do you know of chemistry, physics, astronomy, astrophysics, microbiology, nanotechnology? How much do you know even about music? There's an easy subject. Well, you know what you like, but most of you don't even know the basic rules of what good music is. What do you know of art? Communication. What do you know about light? What do you know about light and how it travels? And the effect that gravity may or may not have on it? How much do you know? If you don't sometimes come in the reading of your Bible to a place where you go, God is God and I am not, you have not read your Bible well and need to pray afresh, God, give me wisdom to understand. Who understands the mystery of the incarnation? I remember that was one of my questions in my ordination. One of the men, one of the pastors said, would you please explain to me the incarnation, the virgin birth? I said, well, the Holy Spirit overcame Mary and she conceived. And what was conceived in her was not of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God. And he was truly God and truly man. One person, two natures. How that happened, I just told you everything I know. I can't explain that, can you? How can Jesus have two natures in one person? Two minds, two wills, but one person. How can Jesus know all things and yet not know everything? How is it he can do all things and yet he can't do anything apart from the power of his Father? These are things that are way beyond our understanding. And God moves in macro history, meaning all of the nations. There's nothing happening in any of the nations in the world today that is not part of God's program in bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles and preparing for the age to come, which will include this massive blessing upon ethnic Israel. Nothing's happening that isn't moving us, pushing us, driving us to that end. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1? After telling us that he's already blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that he chose us before the foundations of the world in holiness and blamelessness, he's predestined us as the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, and he has redeemed us through his blood and given us the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us. And then it says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery. There's our word again. He made known, because you wouldn't have ever known it. He made it known, the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things of the earth. In him also, we have been ordained, or we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So he's working, there's this mystery, his will, which he is working out according to his kind intention, with the view that in the fullness of time, God will sum up all things under the headship of Jesus Christ, everything in the heavens and everything upon the earth, and he's doing this according to his purpose, and his purpose is according to his will, and he works all things after the purpose and counsel of his will to to His own glory. And that's what's happening right now in the macro world. But that's also what's happening in the micro world of your life. When you were born, to what kind of parents you were born to? To your ethnic background, to your IQ, your personality type, to the things that you've experienced, both the bitter and the sweet, to the diseases that you have had or loved ones, to the success and the failure that you have had or your loved ones, to the sin that has been perpetrated against you and the sin that you have perpetrated against God and others, to the blessings that have been bestowed upon you by God and by others, and the blessings you've bestowed upon others. I think I read somewhere that God works all things together for good. Where would I have read that? Oh yeah, Romans chapter 8. How many things are included in all things? Well, I looked it up in the Greek text. All things meant, profoundly, all things. Oh, God only works the good things. We only accept the benevolent providences of God. We will never accept those dark providences. No, that must be from the devil. No, all things, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 29, that Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren and that we would be conformed to His image. And everything in the macro world and everything in the micro world is pushing everything to that end. So that everything in the macro and the micro will be summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ, whether it be the remotest parts of the universe or in the secret spaces of your heart. So God has promised. And these gifts and these callings of God are irrevocable. Because they're based upon the covenant of grace. If they're based upon the covenant of works, they are revocable, aren't they? That's what happened to Adam in the garden. If he had kept the promise, the blessings would have come. But the day you eat of this tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. The covenant of works and all the promised blessings attendant to that covenant are revocable. But when they're in a covenant of grace, and it's based upon the covenant that God has made and the promise that He has made. I will forgive your sins. I will put my law on your mind and heart. I will remember your sins no more. It's no longer predicated upon our obedience, but the truthfulness, the veracity, the faithfulness of God. Now, in closing, look at verse 30 through 32. We've got to grab this. This is so cool if you will grab it. And it is so un-American. Verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. Again, we've already preached on it, so I won't belabor the point, but look at the common end, or how the church, the Gentiles, and Israel are interlinked. The church would be all Gentiles and believing Jews at this time, and this ethnic Israel of the future, how both of them are interdependent upon one another when it comes to God's blessings. And again, if the church really wants to be a blessing to Israel, then the church ought to become the church. And stop playing around with trying to look like Israel, act like Israel, talk like Israel, sing like Israel. Let the church be the church. Stop trying to be the world and act like the world and talk like the world and sing like the world. Be the church. Because our destiny is specifically linked to the outpouring of the gospel upon other people. But I've already preached that sermon. But look at the Three times we have mentioned to us disobedience, and three times we have mentioned mercy. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Not only are we the church, and whatever the church is linked to the destiny of Israel, and Israel linked to the church, all of us, in God's way, have been put under the sentence of disobedience. Look at verse 32. But God has shut up all in disobedience. Some people like to liken this statement to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but there's a major difference. In Galatians 3:22, it says, but the Scripture has shut everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here, it is a declarative statement. In Galatians chapter 3, the Scripture is declaring something. The Scripture, or the law of God, shuts our mouth and declares us to have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, the thought back in 32 of Romans 11 is parallel, but it's different. Where the Scripture declares something, in chapter 11, verse 32, God does something. He is now the agent of a verb of action. God has shut up all in disobedience. In other words, in the way God works, his salvation plan includes shutting you up under the title of a disobedient one. He does this, I think, for several reasons. One, the primary in the text, in order that he might show you mercy. There is no mercy for those who have been disobedient. You cannot give mercy to those who have not disobeyed. Mercy, by definition, is not giving them something they deserve. What do people who have obeyed deserve? People who have always obeyed don't deserve mercy or a penalty. They deserve a reward. The only ones who can receive mercy are those who are disobedient. And that's what's so un-American. Americans want to know, what can I do to grow? What can I do to be a better Christian? What can I do to have a more vibrant life? What can I do to have a greater prayer life? What can I do to be more effective in my witnessing? What can I do? What can I do? And someday, 200 or 300 years, if Christ hasn't returned, and someone writes a song about the church in America at the end of the 20th and beginning of the 21st century, I'm sure the song will be the What Can I Do song. Because that's what you and I bow down to. Just go to the bookstores and look how few books there are on what you ought to believe and how many books there are on what you ought to do. But God's pattern, God's plan, God's organized purposes are not to lead you to what you can do, but to lead you to a place of giving up. There was a time and a place when God said, this is what I want you to do. It was called the garden. And our first father knew what he was supposed to do, and he blew it. And he blew it not only for him, but for all who would be his natural children through reproduction. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we all died in Adam. And that era, that time frame, is over. Now your relationship with God is not predicated upon the obedience because you are disobedient. It's a fool's errand for you to try to relate to God on the basis of obedience. You will lose 1,000 times. It's kind of like me saying to Tiger Woods, even with his bad knee, hey, let's play for everything. One round of golf, whoever wins gets everything the loser has. How many times is he going to take everything I own? Every time, right? Well, Not if I threw all of his clubs in the lake or something, or, you know what I'm saying? And God's plan is to bring each and every one of us to a place of, I give up. I'm done. I'm broken. I'm sinful. Now, be careful. Even the hypocrite understands that he's sinful. Even the hypocrite can make great confession of the fact that I am the worst of all sinners. This is the person who something about him or her has come to the place of understanding that not only am I a sinner and not only am I unfit, but I hate it. The very smell of my soul is a stench in my nostrils. God have mercy on me. Because God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. You want the mercy of God? Let Him shut you up in disobedience. Let Him close your mouth. Let Him take you to the place of saying, Lord, the more I try, the worse it gets. I love Luther and his, I've quoted this several times, but in this Heidelberg Disputation, which I just think every person ought to read carefully. In his Heidelberg Disputation, when he gives his finest description of the gospel to a bunch of Augustinian monks, which would, out of that gathering came six other major reformers like Martin Bucer. And his first thesis of 28 was that the law of God, the glorious salutary law of God, does not make things better, but makes it worse. You and I have got to grab hold of that. It's not that the law of God has no purpose. It has tremendous purpose to bring us to repentance, to brokenness, to despair. And I love the second thesis where he says, if the salutary law of God doesn't make things better, but makes them worse, what about, I'm paraphrasing, what about the little techniques and rules that you develop? And his argument is to take you through the law and show you the law can't help you and bring you to a place of seeing that your will is bound in sin so that she comes to a point of understanding that the gospel is purely of grace and mercy. And that thesis that I quote to you, he gets to the end, he says, the love of God does not seek for that which it desires. God is not looking for you and looking in you to find something He delights in. Get over it. He's not looking for that. He doesn't want it. And if He was to search for it, He could not find it because it is not there. Luther said, the love of God does not search for or look for in us that which is pleasing to Him or to it, the love of God. It creates it. Isn't that cool? It doesn't search for it. It creates it. You want to be desirable to God? Let Him create that in you. How will He create that in you? When you stop trying. When you stop planning. When you stop trying to make it happen. And say, God, You have shut me up under disobedience. I understand that there is nothing in me. I'm like the publican in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, beating my chest. Lord, have mercy on me, unworthy to lift up my eyes to heaven. Lord, have mercy. And Jesus Christ says, and that man went away justified. Ought to shut up all under disobedience that He may show mercy to all. This is no universalism. God has not shown mercy to every man, woman, and child in the world. Though I think He has shut up all under disobedience. But the grammar is very interesting, and it's not easily translatable. The New American Standard, from which I'm reading, is translated it as faithfully as they could. It would be awkward the way He says it, though, that He may show mercy to the all ones. So that doesn't make any sense in English. To the all ones. In other words, to the definite article, to a very specific group of people. Not a random indefinite mercy that he just shoots out there the way I shoot at pheasants during the season. I just throw the lead out there and hope it hits something. Rarely does, but we hope, we pray. That's not the way the mercy of God works. It doesn't just go out to this indiscriminate, unspecific group of people and it just splatters up against mankind and some will respond and some will not. To all the ones, to all those of ethnic Israel in which he has called. Again, look at verse 28. God's choice. By God's choice, they are there. Chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Was Israel seeking? It has not obtained. But those who are chosen have obtained it. And that runs all the way through chapter 9 and chapter 10. In chapter 9, we have verse 11. Though they were twins, yet not born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of the one who calls. Verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 24, even us, whom he has also called. Verse 25, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Verse 26, it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you were not my people, there they shall be called sons of God. You have this calling, all the way through chapter 9, 10, and 11, and God is working, God is thinking, God is referring in the context of chapter 11 to those Gentiles who are in the church and those of ethnic Israel who at the last day, at the last moment, in some way, there's this divine, dramatic, supernatural work of rescuing those people and calling them out of their disobedience, calling them out of their ungodliness, and working in them. It's to those that his mercy extends. It's a very definitive salvation here, not some nebulous, generic, mundane, universal, maybe they'll be mercied, maybe they will not be mercied, maybe they will receive it, maybe they won't. If you read the verse that way, you've missed the whole point. Paul is not saying, maybe the future of Israel, maybe the future of the Gentiles, possibly if things go right, there will be mercy. God doesn't work that way. Remember, Ephesians, he's working out all things according to his purpose that he might sum up all things underneath the headship of Jesus Christ. Things in heaven, things in earth. Very specific. Working all things according to his plan. And so we must be allowed, or rather we must allow, for the concept of disobedience to dominate our understanding of who we are in order that we might receive the mercy that he gives. Because in God's economy, in God's plan, in God's salvation, disobedience always precedes mercy. And if we are not willing to allow God to declare to us through his scriptures how he really sees us as sinful and disobedient people, then we cannot and will not ever be able to receive his mercy. But allow the law of God to have its intended effect. Allow the Word of God to work in you and exercise you. And to a point of disobedience, mercy is not far behind. I wish I had understood this years and years ago. As a young minister, I had a young person come into my office and say, I can't read my Bible anymore because whenever I read my Bible, all I see is how short I come and all the things that God requires. And I don't remember what I said. I just remember what I did not say. What I would say to that person is, the kingdom is not far. Don't stop reading the Bible. The Bible is starting to have its intended effect upon you. Keep reading. So it will shut you up that you might receive mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would be merciful to us give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that you are doing things that unless you had spoken them to us, we would never know, we would never understand. Oh, Heavenly Father, open the eyes, open the hearts, open our ears, that we might hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.